We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 tonight. We're still in the section and really between this last few chapters we're going to cover tonight, between chapters 3 and 10, and we'll finish chapter 10 tonight, hopefully, prayerfully. But that will end the section of Solomon's pondering the condition of man, the problem with man. Remember, in the first two chapters, he talked about the problem, proclaimed it, and it was vanity. It was emptiness. The problem with man is that he doesn't have any purpose in of himself. Man has really no purpose in life. There's nothing for him. It's all emptiness. It's all vanity. And from a worldly perspective, that's true. There's really no value. A man is born. He lives his life. He goes to work. He goes home and goes to bed. Then eventually he dies. And then that's that. So what's the purpose? In other words, that's the problem. He's been pondering the problem now since chapter 3, and we kind of covered 3 through 5 last week. And so we continue with that, finishing up here the pondering, the thinking through of this. And now he's going to look at this part of the discussion in kind of light of man's inevitable ending, which is death. And you know, he's going to ponder that now. He's going to think that through. And in chapter 7, he's going to talk about the incurable disease that man has called evil. And so we'll look at that as well. That's an interesting discussion. And then in chapter 8, kind of how mysterious God's providence is, how we can't possibly understand what God is doing all the time. It's the old Job question in chapter 8 that's asked, why do righteous men suffer, and why are the wicked prospering so often? It's that kind of discussion. So he ponders all those things. So let's look at this. Chapter 6, man's inevitable end. He's still pondering this. He says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof. But a stranger eateth it. This is vanity and is an evil disease. Man has everything he could possibly want. Everything that you'd ever want, this man has, and yet he can't enjoy it. He can't have it. In other words, it doesn't do it for him. I was reading old J. Vernon McGee at one point, particularly about this discussion, and he said that a man in his church one day told him that he saw John D. Rockefeller sitting in the airport at a restaurant, and he had this kind of health food on his plate, you know, a few vegetables and some stuff. It just looked very unappealing. And there he was, the richest man probably at that time in our nation, or at least one of them. And there he is eating this, you know, stuff. And then one of the guys that was working at the restaurant was sitting there across the room eating a big steak, right? Because, of course, he worked there. He got cheap food because he worked at the restaurant. So here this poor waiter is eating steak, and John D. Rockefeller is eating some granola and whatever it was eating. This is the idea. The guy was so unhealthy that he couldn't even sit down and have a steak because, you know, he was afraid it was going to kill him. And yet here's this poor waiter eating the rich man's food, if you would. Now, this is commonplace, he says. This is common among men, that a lot of people that have everything they could possibly want can't enjoy what they have. They have it all, but they can't really get fulfillment from it. It doesn't do it for them. Why is that? Well, it says there, God giveth him not power to eat thereof. Sometimes, like, there are people, and I know people that are fairly wealthy, and the Lord is allowing them to enjoy what they have. There's other people I know in the same kind of common, you know, lifestyle as the other person, but they can't enjoy anything. They have no enjoyment in life. Why? Well, the Bible says that God can give a man the ability to enjoy that or not, depending on where the man's life is and where his heart is. If a man thinks that he's going to get everything out of his riches, God will see to it that he won't. Huh? He just will. He just won't let you have everything you want if you think that that's what's going to do it. Enjoy it without God, not a chance. Nope, no way. Besides that, if you've ever done this, you know this is true. If you try and enjoy something without God, you know what that usually equates to? Not enjoyment, entertainment. That's usually what it amounts to. Enjoying something with the Lord is enrichment. If you can't enjoy it with the Lord, it's probably not worth taking in. If it's not going to enrich your life, then it's probably simply entertaining you. Now, if a man beget 100 children, verse 3, and boy, would have to pray for him and live many years so that the days of his years be many and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. In other words, no burial, meaning nobody grieved at his funeral. No grief for him. The Bible says that that's a tragedy. This man, in other words, he's had a lot of kids and he's lived many years and he's had all kinds of opportunities to have plenty, but nobody grieves for this man. And it's better that he was never born is what this says, because for he cometh in to the world, that is verse 4, with emptiness or vanity, and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. That is an unborn child, not this man. The unborn child comes in with nothing. He doesn't know anything, and so he leaves without knowing anything, and his name is not remembered. In other words, it's the idea of never being born. That is better than this guy who has his whole life lived out, and then nobody even grieves for him when he dies. Well, why wouldn't anybody grieve for the man? There's the question, isn't it? What kind of life did he live that nobody would even pay any attention that he went on from here? That's a shame, isn't it? To live your entire life and, oh yeah, what happened to so-and-so? You know, nobody cared. He says this, moreover, that the unborn child hath not seen the sun nor anything. This hath more rest than the other. Meaning, the unborn child has more rest than the man who lived 100 years and had hundreds of kids and all the rest. In other words, it's not necessarily better in what Solomon's saying. These are thoughts that he's pondering, by the way. This isn't what God says about it. This is what Solomon says about it. He's thinking this through. He's pondering these things. He's chewing on them. Have you ever chewed on subjects like this? So he says, hey, he's got more rest, I think, he says, than the man who lives. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told. So now he's 2,000 years old, you know. Yet hath seen no good. He says, do not all go to one place. He says, look, the guy could live a couple of thousand years, and he's got no good in his life. It's a waste. And he says, do not all go to one place. Well, we've answered that question before. No, they don't. Not everybody goes to the same place. We all live on from here, but we don't all live in the same place. Now, all the labor of a man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. Everything a man does, labors for his food and labors for the roof over his head. That's what life consists of, for the most part. You know, people make a living, and a living consists of putting food on the table, roof over your head, clothes on your back, right? In our country, it means a lot more than that. But for the most part, in many countries in this world, still to this day, that is all it means. And we've talked about this. Anything that's kind of equated with extreme wealth in the definition of wealth is anything that's more than enough. That's it. If you have more than enough of anything, you're wealthy. So a living for a man normally would be, hey, food, shelter, clothing, right? That's the idea. So all the labor of a man is basically for his mouth, and yet the appetite's not filled. Meaning, for the most part, people aren't satisfied with that. Isn't it interesting that God made us so that we could be satisfied with that? But it's not very common to find somebody that is. Why is that? Because the appetite, he says, is not filled. It's not so much what I'm working for, like food and shelter, that's okay. But the problem is my appetite. What is my appetite for? If it's just for the things that God provides in that way, then I will be filled. I will be okay. If my appetite is for other things, oh, now we've got a problem. And that's the problem with people. Appetite. What are you hungry for? Jesus said, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, right, you shall be filled. He'll provide you with that. If you hunger and thirst for all kinds of other things, you may not be filled, and your appetite may be not quenched, not satiated, not satisfied. And that's just true. And it's kind of like the person who's trying to, you know, add years to their life by doing certain things. And then there's other people who are trying to add life to their years. You know what I'm saying? In other words, I'm only going to be here a certain amount of time anyway. You know, no matter what I do, no matter how many granola bars I eat or don't eat, they're probably not that healthy for you anyway. But the point is, no matter what I do, I'm only going to be here a certain amount of time. Huh? No question about it. Just not going to last any longer than God sees fit to keep me here. So I should be concentrating more on adding life to the years that I have, instead of trying to add years to my life. I don't want to be like Hezekiah. Remember him? King Hezekiah pleaded with God for more years. I want to live longer. I don't want to die yet. God said, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. They were the worst years of his life. Huh? He should have quit while he was ahead. Seriously. So he says, for what hath the wise more than a fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? So in other words, what's the difference between a wise man and a fool? Talking about this idea of the appetite. He says, verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. Interesting statement. It's better to be able to at least see clearly than to have a wandering desire. Wandering desires get people into big trouble. The desire wanders. And before long, you know how this works. Where your treasure is, there your heart shall be also, Jesus said. People put their treasure into wandering desires, and pretty soon their life goes that direction, right? Adultery is committed, all kinds of sin, all kinds of things. So the key is watch where your desires are taking you. Because he says this is also vanity and vexation of spirit. It's a empty thing. It's a troublesome thing to my spirit. That which hath been, he says, is named already, verse 10. So something that has already kind of been named by God is going to happen is the real issue here that he speaks of. So that which has been named already, and it is known that it is man. In other words, man has already his plotted course in a sense. God knows the number of my days. He even knows the number of hair on my head. You know, it's like, wow, why does he want to know that? He just does. He just knows those things. But this doesn't mean that there's no choices to make in life because God's already said it's going to happen. He just knows what's going to happen. But watch this. He says, at the middle of verse 10, he says, neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Meaning, God knows what's going to happen for sure. It's already been determined. He already knows it. He knew you. He knew what was going to happen today before he created anything. He just knew that. But again, it doesn't mean that there's no choices to make, and neither may you contend with him that is mightier than he. In other words, you can't fight God on this. If God says something, it stands. And to contend with God, that term contend means to dispute or argue. People spend the majority of their life arguing with God, right? Don't tell me you haven't argued with God. I know you've argued with him. You dispute with him. We get in these arguments with him. Well, I don't know if that's really going to be the... Oh, I don't think so, Lord. I mean, really now, come on. And when we do this stuff, and it's like, what are we doing? Quit arguing with him. Life gets simpler. You know, there's a point in my life where I just had to realize, you know, I got the argument's over. I'm just going to make the argument over. If God says it, that's that. It's a lot easier, right? It's just better. But you can't contend with him. He's mightier than we are by a long shot. Now, seeing there be many things that increase vanity or emptiness, what is man the better? In other words, everything seems to make you more empty, not more full. And that is true. We live in a world that is falling apart. It's called the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is coming apart. You know that, right? This is the folly or the foolishness of the evolutionary theory. That somehow from some kind of primordial soup, things got better. When nothing else in all creation ever gets better, it always gets worse. Everything else falls apart. But no, we've got primordial soup here that gets better with time. Turns into cities and people. And like, what? Did we see that pattern anywhere else in creation? No, nowhere. But here's the thing. Everything leaves us empty. So what is man the better? Well, that's true. Everything's empty. It's falling apart, getting worse. So what is man the better? He's not the better. This is the point. Man's no better. for the things that have happened in this world or things that will happen. You're no better. You're no worse. You're just man. This is his point. You're just a man. And that's it. There's just more emptiness to enjoy if you're just going to follow the ways of life in the world. For who knoweth, verse 12, what is good for a man in this life? Well, here's the real question. And who knows what's good for man? God does. God knows what's good for a man in this life all the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? God only knows. Only God knows what's coming. So you got to make sure you know God. That's the deal. You may not know what's coming after this, but God does. So the best thing to do is know him pretty well. Just stay close to him, you know. And the great thing about God's word is we do know what's coming to a certain degree anyway, don't we? We know what the end of the story is, at least, right? God wins. That's that. He's the one that, you know, takes it all. He's the one that has it all in the end, right? That's the deal. Now, chapter 7, he talks about now something that's incurably diseased in man, and that is the evil of man. Man is evil, incurably evil. Did you know that? Has your evil, apart from knowing God, has your evil ever been cured? No. Have you ever made progress with evil in your life? Nah, not really. Because the heart is black. And when the heart is black, everything's black. And everybody tries to put on a front, but the problem is we are incurably evil. Now, you might say, well, that's terrible news. It is. It's bad news unless you know the Lord, right? Because he does not only cure the evil, but he forgives the sin, cleanses the sin, washes you white as snow. Even though you're black-hearted, you know, his blood turns you into white snow, like Snow White. You know, we're just ping, brilliant because of him. It's the mystery of God's Son working that work on the cross, that blood, red, crimson, would turn black hearts into white as snow. That's a God thing. Only God can do that. Now, a good name is better than precious ointment. This reminds me of somebody in the Bible. It reminds me of Mary of Bethany, doesn't it? She was the one that put the ointment on Jesus, remember, broke that alabaster box on him and anointed him. Now, interestingly, this says a good name is better than precious ointment. She used her precious ointment on Jesus. Jesus said that what she did, her name would be remembered for generations. Whenever the gospel is talked about, we're going to talk about who? Mary of Bethany. Why? Because a good name is better than precious ointment. She put her name before her own precious ointment. You follow me? In other words, her name in Christ was more important to her than the precious possessions of the world. She gave it to the Lord. Here, she just broke it. Take this. This is for you. A very expensive gift. And the day of death, he says, than the day of one's birth. Why would he say, is this Solomon? Has he just got a real attitude problem? A good name is better than precious ointment. I can buy that, but the day of death is better than the day of one's birth? Well, he's talking about, in general, the leaving of this place is better than the coming into this place. It's true. Especially, of course, if you know the Lord. Because leaving here means we're going to be present with him, right? So it's better to go ahead and leave than to get here. Getting here was a painful thing. Remember it? No, of course not. All we have is pictures, you know. But we were screaming a lot. And your face was all crunched up like that. It was painful to come into the world, right? And death is kind of the same way, except for apparently, according to what Solomon says at least, it's less painful to leave than it was to get here. But he says this, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For, listen, that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Going ahead and dealing with the fact that we are going to die, going to the house of mourning, rather than trying to ignore that fact and just go to the house of feasting all the time. By the way, if you go to the house of feasting too often in this life, it'll put you in the house of mourning before your time. So it's kind of a, hey, which way are you going to go with that? But the point is that not dealing with it, the reality of death, and this is why the gospel has such potency, folks. And we talked about it on Sunday, on Resurrection Day. You know, death is one of those things that we all have to deal with. Everybody's got to deal with death. But not to deal with it and just to go on with life trying to feast and all the rest. It's the end of all men. And the living, if you're alive, you have to lay it before your heart to really kind of consider it. You know, a lot of people don't want to consider where they're going because they have a pretty good idea. They don't want to think about it. Now, this is an interesting verse and one that you may not agree with, but listen to what he says. There's some truth in here that Solomon's declaring. Sorrow, verse 3, is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. He turns our sorrow into joy. Huh? There's an implication here that's powerful. No sorrow, no joy. For the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross, right? Despising the shame. In other words, the sorrow of the cross was a joy for the Lord. Why? Well, because it brought salvation to us, to you and me. Without sorrow, though, there's no joy. And this is something that life is giving opportunity for. God's seeing to it that he will give us opportunity to have times of sorrow. And it's better than laughter, even though we kind of argue that point again, disputing it. But the sadness of the countenance is what makes our hearts better. When my heart breaks, oftentimes it's when I grow. And I get better, if you would. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, he says. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth, or just laughter. Just laughing things off all the time. Laughter's good. Laughter and crying are very close in relationship. The emotions are very similar. But just to laugh things off, it's a foolish thing, because the better part of life in a real powerful way is when you're in a kind of a mourning condition. And I know this is true for me. You say, boy, that's a bummer. You sound like you're mourning all the time. Well, I do mourn things. When the Lord reveals things to my heart, I mourn over them. I grieve over them. And he does that. If I get up and study his word and have some time with him quietly, Lord, search my heart. He does. He searches my heart, and then he lays things out, and I go, ooh, wow. And there's times when I'm sitting there just having a nice quiet time with the Lord, and tears will just start running down my face because I'm mourning what he shows me. But that's good stuff. And just laughing things off in life is not really the better way. Oh, the joy and the laughter comes at the right season. It's better to hear the rebuke, though, of the wise, verse 5, than for a man to hear the song of fools. You know, rebuke is a hard thing to take. When somebody rebukes you or you hear a word of rebuke, especially from the word of God, it's not easy to hear. It stings a bit. But it's better to hear that rebuke of that wise word than for you to just kind of fill your ears with a song of fools. Meaning you don't hear anything, really. You just put things in your ears and put things before you that don't have any meaning whatsoever. This is the tragedy of the society we're living in so often. Guys, the television shows, they're so worthless, most of them. Worthless. And we just want to flood ourselves with stuff that's foolish, but we don't really necessarily want to hear the rebuke of wisdom. It's not so fun to sit there and feel rebuked over something, even though that's what I need. It's easier to fill your ears with songs of fools. Verse 6, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is also vanity. Meaning, you know, when you hear a fire that's crackling, you got a fire out there in the campground and you got twigs on it. You know how that and just pops and cracks? Well, that's what it's like to hear, you know, the laughter of the fool. It's a lot of noise. It doesn't really mean anything. Just a lot of people are that way. They just make noise. They don't really say anything. You ever met anybody like that? You talk to them, you go, huh, for like 10 minutes, I don't think they said anything. But they were talking the whole time. You know what I'm saying? You're saying, I think we're experiencing that now. No, you're not. Surely, it says verse 7, the oppression maketh a wise man mad. Now listen to this. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. The term for gift there is bribe. Bribes destroy people. They really do. When they're people that receive bribes, it's a destruction for the heart because it's doing something dishonest. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Better is the end, of course, for God's ways. It's better to end something with God than to even begin it with God. But that may not be true if you're just simply a worldly person. If you're going to begin with God, then the ending of it's better, right? I mean, we got born again here on this earth, but where we're going, the end of this thing is far better, isn't it? And that's the idea. And I wholeheartedly agree with that. And he compares that to the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit, meaning I have to be patient and wait on the Lord for many things. His timing, everything that he wants to do, I have to be patient with him. But the proud has very little patience for God or for anything else. And of course, he pays the price for that. The proud man has to be brought low eventually. And he says this, verse 9, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Someone who angers easily is still very foolish in their heart. And people say, well, I just got a quick temper. You know, I'm Irish or whatever. It doesn't work. It's not really an excuse the Bible gives us. Well, it inherited my temper. Nah, that doesn't work either. And when you read a verse like this, it probably makes you mad. For anger resteth in the bosom of fools. So he says, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? Remember the good old days? You ever hear that? What good old days? That's what I'm trying to read. What are the good old days? Kind of funny. For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. It's not wise to say, remember the good old days. Now, I know that's true for me. I remember in studying through Ezra when we went through Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra, remember, was one who went back to Jerusalem to rebuild. And when they got the foundation for the temple built, remember there in Ezra chapter 3, they got the foundation built. And many of the old timers who had remembered the old temple before the destruction and the taking away into captivity in Babylon, many of those old timers remembered the old temple, and the foundation for the new one was kind of plain, and it was just kind of, simple. And those old men began to lament and cry, oh, this is nothing like the old temple. And they wailed and mourned, remember? But the other people were like, hey, we got a temple, right? They were rejoicing and making all kinds of noise, but there was also noise of crying out and saying, oh, this stinks, this is nothing like the, right? They both were going on, and it says there in Ezra chapter 3 that you couldn't distinguish the crying from the joy and laughter and the rejoicing, and people were confused afar off. And what a picture that is of the church, that there's people who will say, this is not like the old times, or this isn't like the old way, or whatever. And then there's other people who are saying, hey, it's pretty cool. I mean, you know, we got a church, right? But the noise that the church makes, folks, can be very confusing to people who are far off, who are onlooking, because they don't know what they're hearing. They get a mixed message from the body, oftentimes. Some are rejoicing, some are complaining, some are talking about the rejoicers, right? Some people are talking about the others, and it's confusing to people. So it's not wise to say, hey, the good old days were better. He says, wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. So for wisdom is a defense, true. And money is a defense, okay? But watch, the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Okay, so there's the difference. Wisdom can give you life, money can't. All money can do is buy you things in this life. It can never give you life. Wisdom, though, which is God's word, specifically Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, that can give you life, but money can't. So both of them, you might say, have their value in this world. Hey, wisdom, that might be a defense for me. Money, hey, that might work for me as well, because if I have enough money, I can do things that will kind of defend my life. I can build a strong tower. I can build a fortress. But the one can never give life. The other one can. Wisdom actually enhances your life. Money can never do that. It's just money. People say, well, I'd like to try to make it do something in my life, though. Give me enough money, I probably can have a good time for a while, for a season. But what you'll discover is that it will never really enrich your life. Never will. Never does. It's the kind of age-old truth that people are reluctant to buy into. Consider the work of God, verse 13, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? True. You know, go out here to one of these big rocks out here at the beach, and one that's kind of jagged and doing like that, try and straighten it out. Not going to happen. He made it crooked, it's staying crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. The point is, when you have a great time in life, when things are going well, prospering, then be joyful in that. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with rejoicing when things are going well. I'm the first to say amen to that. But, when things are adverse, or when there's adversity, trouble, then consider or pause and look at it and say, wonder what's going on. I wonder what God's doing, because God has set one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him, meaning that I am forced to look at my need for God when there's adversity. Oh, I can rejoice when there's things that are prospering. That's great. I'm prospering. Hey, that's great. Things are good. I love that. But when things go wrong, that is my opportunity then to realize that God has put a balance in life. There's these times of prospering I can be joyful in. There's these times where things are adverse that I need to consider what it is that's going on. And it makes me realize I need God. Isn't that true? Isn't it true that you know you need God more when things are adverse rather than when they're prospering? I mean, it's just why is that? It's the way we are. Does God know the way we are? Yes, he does. Does he know how to make us know we need him? Yep. Right? And I always say this, if God could make us know we need him by giving us prosperity, he'd do that. But really, all it does is cause us to go, whee, yippee, right? We rejoice when things are going great, but we know we need God when things aren't. And that's good. I mean, that's a good balance there. All things, verse 15, have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. This is the problem, isn't it? Here's a righteous man, right? He says, and I see he's a just man that he perishes. But yet there's this wicked man, and he's prolonging his life in his wickedness. He just keeps being wicked, and it never seems to end for him. This has been an age-old problem for man. It was a problem for David. It was a problem for Solomon. It was a problem for Job. It's been a problem for man for the ages man has been on the earth. Why is it that people that are wicked still get to be wicked? And here's the dilemma. We're short-sighted. We are short-sighted, therefore we don't understand. The wicked that continues in his wickedness only can continue so long. He doesn't continue on enjoying his wickedness always. His life is only going to be so long. And then his life is over, as far as this earth is concerned. Then his eternal life begins. So I've often said, you know, let him be. Let him be, because this is as good as it gets for him. This is all he's got. That's it. That's all he's getting. From that point on, from death on, he has nothing. Nothing to look forward to ever. Forever, he has nothing to look forward to. Can you imagine? For eternity, you have nothing to look forward to. That would be an unbearable thought to me, that there's nothing that you can, nothing's going to change. I mean, it's a terrible thought. So the question is, you know, a good one maybe, but not really one that you're going to find a lot of peace in answering. By the way, you know, when we talk about the good old days, or we talk about things that we used to have and all the rest, and how right now, you know, and, you know, generally we say it was better back then because now we're just not experiencing something very good. You know what I mean? I think it was Belloc. He was a poet, actually, during the Victorian years. And he said this. I wrote it down because I thought it was interesting. He says, while you are dreaming of the future or regretting the past, the present slips away. So you can sit there and think about, oh, what'll be better in the future, oh, the past, you know. But the present, what happens to the present? Just slips by. Present's all we've got. Now, be not righteous over much. Watch this. Neither make thyself over wise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? meaning you can't make yourself righteous or yourself wise. You don't have the ability to be righteous and wise. And if you try to be self-righteous, you will destroy yourself. The only thing a self-righteous person has is themselves to make themselves righteous. And that, of course, doesn't work. Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? In other words, if you want to go the other direction, you want to just go into wickedness headlong, well, you might die before your time. A lot of people do. And the idea here is don't claim to be self-righteous or whatever. The idea is that you can't be in yourself righteous. He says, verse 18, it is good that thou shouldest take hold of this, yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Meaning that's the idea. The idea is that God's the only one that can give you righteousness in the true sense. All you can do is become puffed up and self-righteous. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. So in other words, wisdom is what strengthens me, not having an army. David had to learn that, remember, by numbering the people. He thought, hey, I'll just number my army. My strength is in them. God said, oh, no, they're not. They're not your strength. And he had to learn a tough lesson, remember. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That's Romans 3:23. There are none righteous, no, not one. Right? Solomon would agree with that. There's no one that's on the earth that does good and doesn't sin. Also, take no heed unto all the words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. Meaning, don't pay attention to everything you hear. You know, this is a good lesson for all of us. I take this one personally for myself. I can't listen to everything I hear. People say, do you hear so-and-so? Do you hear that? Do you hear that? No, don't want to, right? I know people talk about me. That's all right. I don't need to hear it. People say, well, don't you want to know what they said? No, I don't want to hear it. Why not? Well, because they might be cursing me. I don't really want to hear that, is the idea. And he says, you know, don't listen to them. They might be cursing you. But then he says this, don't forget, oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. Ouch. Don't forget now. We often do enough talking of our own. All this have I proved by wisdom, I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. So Solomon said, I'll be wise. But he realized, nah, I'm not so wise. I'm really not as wise as I thought. That's true. When you think you're wise, you're probably not as wise as you thought you were. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? You know, who can go into the deeper regions of God's wisdom? I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Like who, Solomon? Remember, 700 wives, 300 concubines? I think he was involved with this entrapment right here. And he's just saying, you know, the bitterness that comes from falling into the trap of lust. Is it a trap? Oh, yeah. Is it cause bitterness? Yes, it does. Is it difficult to navigate through that? Yeah. Solomon found himself being taken by this whole thing, and it really did kind of cause his downslope in the end. But the sinner, he says, shall be taken by her, and he was. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Again, speaking from his own experience, the woman in his life, the women in his life, they were not believers, most of them. Most of them were pagans. And so he had no trust in them. All they wanted to do was lead him down the path. So he had counselors, men, and this isn't a slam on women not being spiritual and men being the spiritual ones. This is a indication of his life filled with pagan women, and that only the men in his life had any belief in God. The counselors of Solomon, some of them were strong believers, but the women, almost all of them, were pagans. He made arrangements with other kings to marry their daughters and have them come into the kingdom. I mean, it's just it was a compromising deal, and it cost him dearly. So he didn't find any women in this because of that fact, not because there was no women that were, wise or in any way godly. So he says, verse 29, "Lo, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Man has gone all kinds of directions, even though God made him in a certain way to go a certain way. He has found other ways to go. Many inventions, comes up with all kinds of stuff. We in our society have all kinds of inventions we've come up with. And most of those inventions are ungodly. And man has gone that direction, even though God made him upright. Now, finally, and I'll be done in just a minute, but this is the last section in view of kind of what God's providence is. And again, why is it so difficult for us to come to terms with the way God does things? And the reason for that is the ultimate reason is because we don't agree with God so much of the time. That's why it's hard for us. Anytime God's word does something in me, like rubs me wrong or stirs me up and, you know, I'm kind of contending with it, it's because I don't agree with him on it. And there's times when you know, my heart has to just come to terms with that. And I have to say, Lord, forgive me. I'm just not agreeing with you on this. And there's no place for that, you know. So watch this. We do have a hard time sometimes with the way God's doing things. He says, "Who," verse 1, "is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A wise man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed." Now, that is really true only in God's presence. You get in God's presence, your face starts shining. You know, like Moses. It's just the way it is. The angel at the tomb, all those things. "I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God." He says, I'm urging you. This is Solomon learning some things. He's a key component in his own argument here, that he oftentimes didn't agree with God and spent his life arguing with God. How do you know you're arguing with God? When your life goes in the direction God isn't. That's it. Well, I'm not arguing with God. No, you're just going that way and he's going that way. That's arguing with him. That's disputing with him. What you're saying is he's going that way and you're not. So, you know, you do argue with God. I do argue with him. So he says, "I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, that in regard to the oath of God, be not hasty to go out of his sight." Don't be so hasty to get out of his view. Of course, you can't get out of his view, but the idea is in direct proximity to where he is, meaning that you know where God's at, and when you get out of his range, if you would, it's you that moved, not him. Don't be so quick to do that, is the idea. And watch this. "Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him." Don't be standing in evil, meaning making a stand for it. You know, when people say, "Oh, I can't stand that." Well, sometimes you are standing it. You know, there's things that I can't stand that I might stand in. You follow? "Oh, I can't stand that, and yet I stand in it." He's saying, don't stand in it. Don't stand in evil and then say you can't stand it. Oh, this is tough, isn't it? Who hasn't done that? "I can't stand that show." And then you watch it. How do you even know you can't stand it? That's a kind of a giveaway, isn't it? "I can't stand that show. Did you see it last week? I mean, the guy was it." Hello? Did you hear what you just said? You can't stand that show, but you watched it last week, and you're pretty keen on everything that's going on in the show. You follow me? I mean, and again, don't get me wrong. TV, you want to watch TV? That's fine. Point is, don't stand in something and then say you can't stand it. Don't you love the Bible? It just tells you straight up, you know. Don't get away from God and then say, "Oh, yeah, I can't stand that evil stuff," and then you're standing it. "Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, what doest thou?" The king's word is powerful. God's word is living and powerful, right? Sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts right into the soul and the spirit of a man, divides the bone and the marrow, just kind of gets right down to the nuts and bolts of our inner being, right? But who can say to God, "What are you doing?" I mean, well, I can. You can. We all have done that, right? Who can say to God, "What are you doing, God?" We've all done that, right? It's like when the Bible says, who has been God's counselor? Me. I've been his counselor. I mean, I've told him things, right? You have too. Most of our prayers are counseling God on what he's supposed to do, isn't it? for the most part. Well, here's the thing you can do now, God. If you work this out for me, and then this can happen, and then this over here. There's the layout. There's the general plan for them, right? Being God's counselor, you see. Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. Now, this is, note this, shall feel no evil thing. Doesn't mean evil things don't come at you. It's like the fiery darts that you don't feel the sting of. It's like Paul being pressured on all sides but not being crushed. Doesn't mean that stuff doesn't happen. It just means that you don't have that effect that you normally do. When you keep the commandment, when I go God's way, when I do it his way, I don't experience that evil thing. And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. My discernment is keener when I'm going the way that God wants me to, keeping his command. And then, you see, I'm able to discern time and judgment. I can say with all honesty, it's all in God's timing here. He's doing something. He's working it out. I don't know exactly what he's doing here and there, but I know it's all in his timing. He's doing the right thing. My discernment, sharper, keener. He says, because to every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of a man is great upon him. So in other words, there are so much misery that comes upon a man, self-induced. Just because I refuse to let God have his timing and his way and his you know, plan lived out, I get so much misery out of life when I don't allow God to do what he's doing. Now, he says the reason for that, for he knoweth not that which shall be. That's us. For who can tell him when it shall be? In other words, we don't know when things happen. We don't know how they happen, right? And this is a problem for us. We don't like not knowing. We don't like not understanding what's going on. Have you ever been there? You're praying. You're asking God. You're talking to the Lord. Lord, why is this happening? Why are you allowing that to be? Nothing. You're getting nothing. It's quiet, silent, right? Lord, you're not really answering me now, and you're not talking to me. I need to know why this is happening. I need to know when this is going to end. I need to know why this trial's come. I need to know the timing that it's going to end precisely. Like tomorrow would be good. It's, you know, we don't like it. It's not something that we're comfortable with because we don't like to be out of control. We like to be in control. And if I'm out of control, if God is doing something that I am not able to know or control, it troubles me greatly. Most of us like to control things. We like to control people. We like to control situations, circumstances. We like to be in control. Just let me control the universe, Lord, and we'll get along fine, right? Just let me have the, can I just grab, is that the joystick? Because I want, right? Let me steer this thing, right? And what would happen? Oh, we'd crash and burn the whole universe in a matter of seconds, right? Because I don't know what it takes to steer the universe, but I'm sure I can't do it. You know what I'm saying? So God does it, and it troubles us when we can't understand why, what he's doing. This is bothering me. You see, not able to control everything that's happening. And he says, there is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. Can't have power. I don't have power. The power of the Holy Spirit is the only thing that has the power over my spirit. If I try and take the power over myself, I ruin my life. I've already done that. Been there. He says, so no man, that means no man, that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. Can't control that either. Doesn't matter how much money you have. Again, no many granola bars you eat. There's no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. You fight that war, you're going to lose. That battle will be lost. You can't control death, and you can't control life. You have no power over any of those things. And if you're given to wickedness, in spite of that, if you just say, okay, fine, I can't control anything, I'm just going to go the wicked way and just live in wickedness. Well, then he says, the wickedness, you see, there's no deliverance for those that are given to that. So if that's the choice a person makes, and many do, don't they? They give up on the reality of what God wants to do in their life, and they just say, well, forget the whole thing, I'll just live wickedly. Well, God says, if that's what you want to do, that's fine, but there's no deliverance for that. A person that goes that direction and just ends their life that way, you see, there's no grace, there's no mercy in wickedness. There's only grace and mercy in God. That's it. That's the only place you find it. All this, he says, have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. He says, I've seen men rule other men, and that seems to hurt a lot. That seems to be painful. And it is, generally. When men rule over men, it's usually a painful thing. The only one that wants to really rule righteously is our righteous God, the King of Kings, right? Jesus is the ruler. He will rule rightly. He's a righteous king. But every other person that rules over men seems to be doing it to others' hurt. You know what I mean? Rulers that rule unjustly, unrighteously, they hurt people. They ruin people. And now, he says, and so I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. I saw the wicked buried, and they were forgotten. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because men do not get hammered every time they do evil, the execution isn't speedy oftentimes. This is what the question is so often, isn't it? Why is that person continuing to be wicked and allowed to do so? Because execution isn't often done speedily. God is what? Long-suffering. Even to wicked people. Imagine that. Was he long-suffering with you before you got saved? Were you wicked? Oh, yeah. Evil? Yeah. He was long-suffering, though. Aren't you kind of glad he was? What if he would have said, okay, we're going to execute speedily on this one, right? We would have never made it. Do you understand that? So God doesn't execute speedily because he desires none to perish, Peter said. So he says, some men will be fully set to do evil if that's the case, but others, hey, he knows they'll turn. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. This is the other person. Some will set themselves to do evil because they're not getting hammered for it. Others will fear God in the process of that long suffering he shows. That's the hope, you see. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. And there is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. People do good and get hammered. People do poorly and get by with it. What's the deal? Well, if you live in that reality and try and make that all work for you in your logic, it's vanity. It's emptiness. You will never understand it in that term. If you don't understand it in the kind of terms of salvation and God's long suffering, it won't make any sense. It just won't. So he said, then I commended myrrh or laughter, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and be merry. So he said, then I started commending that. So maybe that's the best you can do. This is Solomon's word here. For he says, for that shall abide with him of his labor, the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. So maybe that's just a good life. Just enjoy, eat, drink, and be merry. When I applied mine heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, he says, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes. In other words, he says, even though I applied myself to this, there's no way, even if I never slept, that I would get it. If I never went to sleep, I would never understand this. I applied myself to it, though. He said, I tried to understand it, but, you know, there's no way. Then he says, I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. What does this mean? Well, it just simply means the more that you know, then the more you know that you don't know. That's what that says, basically, paraphrasing what Solomon says. The more you know, the more you know you don't know. And this is true. The wise man knows that even though he's attained some wisdom, he knows much less than he knows. There's a lot more he doesn't know than what he does. That's just true. I study the Bible pretty frequently, as you know. And the more I study it, the more I learn of it, the more I realize what I don't know. And every time I study it and pick it up, I realize, you know, I don't know it at all, really. I mean, there's so many things that I don't know that God reveals constantly. It's just over and over. If I take one little bit of God's wisdom in his word and I try and kind of pore over it and draw from it and dissect it and analyze it, I'm overwhelmed. There's umpteen different directions you can go with God's word. It's just unbelievable. And the next time I read it, it'll do that again. The word of God is living, folks. It's not just a book. It's God's word. And his word, and this is something that's key. I believe that in eternity, God's word will always be. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but not the word. And I believe in heaven, it becomes dimensional. And I believe it's as far as you can see that way, that way, that way, that way. It's a cross. And it's as high as you can possibly imagine. It's as deep as you can imagine. It's as wide either way that you could possibly imagine. Because the word of God is life. And how deep does this go? How many layers can you peel back from one truth? Well, I think it goes on. And in all of eternity, we'll be looking at it going, whoa, wow, another layer. Oh, man. Whew. Right? How deep is this? Well, it's deep. I mean, think about it. It's God's word. What's in there? Right? It's key, though, that you understand this. Even though that's true and the multiple layers of truth are just abounding, the basic promise of the cross is as deep as it gets. The gospel is as deep as it gets. Jesus Christ dying on the cross, being buried and rising from the dead for my sin. That's as deep as it gets, but there's so many facets of that, it's like overwhelming. That's the idea. So as much as you might think you want to know about the Bible, when you know more, you realize you need to know more. That's the deal. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Pray tonight, Lord, that you would be here with us to meet us at the table. As we come now, bless this time. Fill it, Lord, with grace and mercy. May we drink in of the goodness of our salvation, remembering what it cost you, Lord. It was something that was given a total sacrifice on your part for us. And we will just, Lord, remember this as you ask us to, knowing that it was your body, it was your blood that it cost. And we take, Lord, time just to remember so that we can reacquaint ourselves with that truth once more, not ever wanting it to slip by our memory, not even for a day. So, Lord, we come to the table just to celebrate our salvation, to come and perhaps make confession, Lord. Search our hearts tonight. Reveal those things. May your wisdom in some ways rebuke us and correct us, but also, Lord, give us that peace and rest. And Lord, give us comfort and the joy that we know that we're saved. We know that we're redeemed. We know we're washed. And let's just spend some time fellowshipping together. You want to just meet with us and spend some time with us. So may we do that tonight. We love you. We want to remember what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.